Christ is risen. Welcome everyone. Thank you. Doug got it. Welcome everyone to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour. It is officially Bright Week for Orthodox Christians. We've joined the Paschal season with all of their Christian brethren, finally, after a month. And what a joyous time. You're listening to the stream. You're currently hearing Christ is Risen in Greek. It's the Orthodox hymn of that. The main part of it that you're hearing repeated over and over is Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and on those in the tombs bestowing life. And we sing it over and over and over and over and over and over and over for 50 days. That's what we do. All the way until, actually for 40, we do this until the ascension of Jesus. So, welcome everyone.
So you mean like once per day?
Oh, no, more like 10 times a day.
Okay.
It's wow. Okay. Usually repeated 3 times back to back per time that's sung, so some services that happens, you know, once or twice, 3 times a day, so 6 times a service, depending on the service, and there's 5 or 6 services a day if someone does it fully. I'd say the average Orthodox Christian, though, probably prays maybe, you know, twice a day, and so definitely says it somewhere between 6 and 10 times a day, sings the song. Or at least.
By the
just
way, am I correct that yesterday was a special day in your
yesterday
as
was
well?
Easter itself. Yeah.
Yes. That's Easter. It was on my calendar. My phone informed me. I'm like, wow, I don't remember noticing that before. But
yeah, no, it's a strange little thing. I was shocked the calendar had it when I figured it out. I was like, oh my gosh, wow, that's cool. So should not be shocked, cool, but yeah. I was. That's good. We have our good people here. We have, of course, a Doug, who you've been hearing. And we have Emily. I don't know if Emily stepped away for a second, but she's also here with us.
I think so.
Yeah, and I think that's it, besides our good buddy, the Venom Livestream, our most loyal listener to all grenade shows. We appreciate him. You can interact with us. I'm going to remember this today. You can interact with us on Twitter at @venom_live. You can mention us and make comments on the show. You can join us on Team Talk, venom.fm default ports. And we're an on-air channel. We'd love to have you. And you can use the Venom chat, but I won't respond, so don't use the Venom chat. But if you just want to talk to yourself, you're welcome to do that. I won't stop you.
I have noticed that we have been noticed occasionally. I did have somebody write me in the middle of one of the shows, I think it was 2, maybe 3 weeks ago, saying, is that you on there? Because I'm not known for being on radio shows, but now I am.
This is the exception. It's the one.
So, yeah.
Well, we'll get started. Would anyone like to open us up today with a prayer?
I can do that.
Go ahead.
Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time and this means to gather and to learn. Thank you for giving us what we need from day to day. Many times, even when we don't think something to ask or to recognize. I pray that you help us to recognize the good in what we have, to recognize when we have what we need, and to recognize the love that you give us behind everything that you have granted to us. I pray for those who are struggling, who have a harder time doing what I just said, because many of them are right now, sometimes including me. And I pray that you continue to give us what we need from day to day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, we'll get cracking on this Bible study. I had some thoughts after last week, and I don't remember what they were. So I need to write these things down. But it was something that we were discussing about all of that stuff. So tune in. I'll go back and maybe one day and listen to what we talked about. Who knows? Maybe I'll be like, what was that? But for now, we'll
move forward.
So we're on Luke chapter 12, the Gospel according to St. Luke, starting on verse 22. And it says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also."
That is something that I have found easier when I don't have things, which may sound ironic at first, but is right in line with what Jesus also said about it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And what that means is the more we have, the more we want to hang on to. It just seems to work out that way. For some reason, it seems to be part of human nature. Mm-hmm. So this passage is kind of an interesting one to look at. And I imagine, particularly in this country, because on average we have more than a lot of people in the world. And so I am painting myself with this brush because I have a nice place to live. Well, nice enough anyway. 18 by 24 foot studio. I don't need a lot of space, but it's still a nice place to live. And mm-hmm. I haven't had a lot of personal experience with the lack of physical security. I've had a little. I've known people who've had a lot more. And it's very instructive to really look at that.
Yeah, I think for me, it's all relative in its own way. But I've had moments with finances where I freak out. Where I'm like, oh my gosh, like I don't know what's going to happen. And get really worried about that kind of stuff. But not to the extent that I wonder, unless I'm just freaking out, where I have a reasonable concern to say, where is my food going to come from tomorrow? Or, you know, how am I going to live? I know I have a support system in place that really takes care of all that stuff. So I get anxious about things, but, you know, it seems like compared to who he's talking to, you know, really, especially his disciples, who they really don't know where their next meal's coming from, generally, because they move around all the time and there's a lot going on. You know, it's just, I try not to compare my worries to others because, again, it's relative, but it does seem like, oh my gosh, like, you know, I can't imagine not, it'd be so difficult to not worry about that in a greater state of poverty than I'm in.
Yeah, it's a challenge in general for us to understand a situation we haven't seen any parallel to. I sometimes think that God has given me exposure to small segments. It's almost like vaccinations or little microscopic copies of things. I've had things happen that made me a little bit more capable of understanding a bigger situation because I had a little one. And I am sometimes thankful for that, even though that sometimes is usually not right when it's going on.
Right. Yeah, it's interesting. I also was, when reading this passage, I was noticing how this takes place right after. So this is different. So in the Gospel of St. Matthew, this section is in chapter 6, which is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. But this here is placed after what we finished off last week, which is Jesus talking about the parable of the man who thought he could store up all these things, all this food that would eventually rot anyway, in his storehouses. And, you know, God appears to him and says, "Fool, your soul is required of you this night, and who will you leave all of this to?" So it's directly in that context as well, which is it makes it, I guess, more poignant, I would say. There's also this this whole idea. There's this whole question of, well, okay, that's great, not worrying about tomorrow, and, you know, oh my gosh, how much I'd love to do that, but, you know, well, I have so many things to do. I have assignments due for work, and I have to do things that prepare for those assignments, and what do I do in that context? How do I not plan for tomorrow? And C.S. Lewis has a great... He has a great... he has a great section on this in Screwtape Letters, which I wish I could find. But I can't find
it.
It's quite
a book title name, isn't it?
But it's all about this whole idea of, you know, the idea is to prepare for the... Do the tasks of the day that will prepare for the morrow, but not to think about them, not to think about tomorrow, just to do the task of the day that you know needs to be done that day for whatever. And then once you're done with those daily tasks, to let it go until the time of the next daily tasks arrive. Something along those lines.
I can't quite come up with the analogy I was trying to here, but it is very much about the purpose of your actions. So if I'm worried about tomorrow, then everything I do is going to be aimed at trying to fix what I'm afraid of. But those things that I might need to do aren't themselves involved with worry about tomorrow. So for instance, if I have something to do for my job, that isn't technically about getting paid. It's about getting something done for somebody, and I'm in a programming type business, so I do work that makes people's jobs easier by making their computers work better. That's kind of what I do. So I tend to do that with the idea that I'm trying to do something for someone else. And tomorrow taking care of itself, some would argue, happens because I did that. Well, it's because I didn't worry that I had more mind to do it with. Now, I'm going to tell you, I have a lot of trouble with worries of certain kinds.
Mm-hmm.
Not necessarily the kind that refers to, am I going to have resources? And I have been where I didn't have very many a few times, like I said. But other kinds of concerns. And I do struggle with kinds of worry. And one of the things I try to remember is this is really up to me. If it is not something I can change, then can I like get it out of my way so I can do things that I can change?
Mm-hmm. And this is where this whole idea comes in of, for me, the serenity prayer. And it was just the first line is, God, grant me the serenity to accept exactly. The things I cannot change. Because understanding that, it was accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. And that to me is just powerful. Because accepting what I can't change is really hard. Really hard. And even having the courage to change the things I can is difficult because sometimes I get paralyzed by fear of what will happen once I start or fear of failure. So having the courage to do it anyway is crucial. And of course, knowing the difference, knowing what I can and can't change is really... It's easier than it sounds, but there are some situations that it's really hard. This is the passage from C.S. Lewis. I found it. So this is from Screwtape Letters, for those that don't know. It's an uncle demon writing to his nephew demon about how to best tempt the patient, or the his project, basically, to get him into hell. And he refers to God as the enemy, so you'll hear God referred to there as that. So it says, "To be sure, the enemy wants men to think of the future, too, just so much as is necessary for now planning the acts of justice or charity, which will probably be their duty tomorrow. The duty of planning the morrow's work is today's duty. Though its material is borrowed from the future, the duty, like all duties, is in the present. This is now straw-splitting. He does not want men to give the future their hearts, to place their treasure in it. We do. His ideal is a man who, having worked all day for the good of posterity, if that is his vocation, washes his mind of the whole subject, commits the issue to heaven, and returns at once to the patience or gratitude demanded by the moment that is passing over him. But we want a man hag-ridden by the future, haunted by visions of an imminent heaven or hell upon earth, ready to break the enemy's commands in the present if by so doing, we make him think he can attain the one or avert the other, dependent for his faith on the success or failure of schemes whose end he will not live to see. We want a whole race perpetually in pursuit as the rainbow's end, never honest nor kind nor happy now, but always using as mere fuel wherewith to heap the altar of the future every real gift which is offered them in the present."
Yeah, that's, you know, again, serenity prayer. I guess it might do more than expound on the serenity prayer, but it's kind of the idea of try to do what you can without doing what you can't. It's a challenge. And I think the serenity prayer, I don't talk about it a lot, but every now and then I do. I think it is an essential thing for not just Christians, but everybody to try to understand. Even if you don't understand or accept all of Christianity, this concept, an amazing resource for getting peace into a life, because it gives you a way of making a difference without breaking yourself in the process of trying.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't make everything easy, but it definitely makes it easier to figure out what is reasonable to try to do. And one of the things, I'll just say this, that I try to tell people is one of the places to start is that many times there's a pattern to the two things, what you can change, what you can't. What I can change, usually, is what I do. What I cannot change, usually, is what you do.
Mm.
So if I don't like something that you do, first thing to recognize is I can't directly change that. What I can change is what I do about it, what I do to you, what I do with you. What I show you And if you think about that for a second, that is the essence of Christian testament. We speak by what we do. We don't make people do. We let people see. Let people hear, as Jesus often said. So that kind of ties in to me. It's how we show the world who we are, how we show the world who God is we change what we do, and then see what happens with that.
Yeah, no, that's totally another C.S. Lewis quote. I think I've said this before on the show, but it's one line where it says, paraphrasing, you know, God wants us concerned. The devil wants us concerned with what happens to us. God wants us concerned about what we do in our response. And that's really powerful stuff. Another thing I like about that passage, too, is it links it to temptation. I mean, how many things are we... I can't think of how many things have I, you know... I was just using a simple example, gluttony, overeating. And specifically, there's gluttony is broad. Overeating, right? I'm like, oh, man, it just might not be as good later. I just really want more of that now. I mean, you know, what if I, like, died tonight? Or, you know, I don't know. Let me just eat it now. And I'm so, there's that future that I'm doing where it's like, oh, it won't be as good. It won't be this. It won't be that. And it's like, that's not, you know, what is all that worth in the light of Christ and in this present moment? I mean, is any of that worth this? I don't know that future is coming. And so, temptation, and I think this occurs in the context of a lust temptation in this passage where, but really for any temptation where, you know, oftentimes where, this is according to C.S. Lewis and several monastics as well, that when we give up and we surrender to the temptation, are defeated by it, it's a lot of times at the point when it's right, it's just about to go away. But if we just waited a few more minutes or a few more seconds, it'd be gone. So that's why, you know, we can't, but temptations can feel like they'll last forever. It's like, oh, I can't live in this state forever. I can't do this. And it's just being so anxious about tomorrow waking up and still being tempted by something.
I promise that when I made my prayer at the beginning of the show, though I remembered we were in Luke 12, did not actually know the text we were going to read, I didn't read it ahead of time. And so the fact that it actually makes sense is not on me. But having said that, what I started the show with before he read Luke 12 is, let's try to figure out how to accept what we have, what the good in what we have, recognize when we have what we need. One of the problems, and you know, you were correct in saying gluttony doesn't just apply to food. One of the problems we struggle with is if we like something, we like more of it. It's not just the American more is better. It's the human nature. We think more is safer. I think more is something that means we'll never be for want, and in just about anything you can imagine. And I think most of us in some places struggle with something we want enough of that we never find the word enough, and it starts to feel like you can never keep your head above water. Some people, it's an addiction. Yeah, sometimes it's lust. Sometimes it's food. Sometimes it's possessions. I've seen it be... furnishings, jewelry. I've seen lots of different examples. But whatever it is, I call it the bear in your life. And you figure out what it is, you figure out who the bear is, and you figure out how to keep it down. And it can be a long-term wrestling match, but it is something that we end up having to work with.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of us anyway.
Absolutely. And of course, this goes with the gigantic connecting verse to where we ended last week and what we're talking about today and what Doug just said is, of course, the famous, you know, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's, you know, how are we spending our time? Sometimes time is the treasure. I mean, it is money. in a lot of ways, it's money. I hate this sometimes gets way too spiritualized and we forget that aspect. At the same time, you know, there are other treasures too. Time is a big one. And even just thoughts, you know, what we're spending our thoughts on, what we're meditating on throughout the day is a big one too. So it's important to remember that, like, whatever I'm occupied with is what I love the most.
One of the things I have done probably more than once in my life in the last 20 years, I wrote a time tracking system, which you can think of as something like named stopwatches. So I can start a timer that says this is called Project One or whatever, and I'm starting to work on it. And I wrote it in order to be able to track time for my work, because I'm kind of a stickler for if I did X amount of time, I'm charging you for X amount of time, you know, no more, no less. So I don't want to estimate at the end of the day, I think I did 2 hours. No, I want to know how much I did. 2 hours and 15 minutes? Cool, 2 hours and 15 minutes. 1 hour and 45 minutes? Okay, that wasn't 2 hours, but it is what it is. It goes in as 1.75 hours. Having said that, what I ended up doing with it besides this is using it to track things that were taking up my time that weren't work. And every now and then when I felt like something was starting to eat too much, I'd say, okay, I'm giving it a code, and whenever I start doing this, I'm going to take it down, and I will start to be able to see after a day, a week, whatever, how much time. I think for a lot of people, it would astound us sometimes how much time something can take up. It's not necessarily wrong, depends on what it is and how much and what it's keeping you from doing, but it's truly amazing where time goes, I must say. It really is.
Yeah. This is, to me, this is why, I want to say it's in the same passage where, so there's one section where St. Paul discusses always, you know, dwell, meditate on good things, meditate on psalms and thanks, prayer and thanksgiving. And I think if it's not on the same section, it may not be, but I think it is, where he also says that in the context of prayer without ceasing. And you know, that, you know, just think about it, like just thinking about, like, God is communicating with us or attempting to communicate with us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And I know that I don't give him that. And unceasing prayer is a real struggle to accomplish. I mean, even like, you know, abbreviated prayers to say throughout the day, the Serenity Prayer, the Lord's Prayer, maybe a line from a psalm, the Jesus Prayer. I mean, all these things I could say throughout the day. And I have a plethora of options, and I just forget. Even when doing monotonous tasks, I forget. But I think that that's, you know, that's one reason to do it as well, just because it's amazing how much time things take and how little of that time goes to God. All right. So you've got a commentary from Ambrose here. He says, "It is indeed a good and moral saying. By the comparison with flowers and grass, the Lord's words provoke us to faith in the gift of divine mercy, either literally because we are unable to add to our body's stature, or spiritually because we cannot exceed the measure of our stature without the favor of God. For what is so moral for persuasion as when you see that even the non-rational things are so clothed by God's providence that they lack no use for grace or for ornament. Then you believe the more that rational man, if he places all his usefulness in God and does not dishonor the faith with intent to waver, can never lack, inasmuch as he has rightly trusted in the favor of God." I like that. That's pretty nice.
Who did you say? Oh, Ambrose. Yeah, you read it from
Ambrose. Yeah, Ambrose of Milan, I think. And then we have...
As I'm as familiar with.
Hmm?
Not one I'm as familiar with. I'm sorry, I kept stumbling trying to say
that. You're good. I mean, I think it's Milan. It's a really famous one. I'm not sure. I think it's Milan, but it could be wrong. He continues. That's why I included this. You're back to back. It is pleasing to note that lilies spring not from the barrenness of mountains and the wildness of forests, but from the loveliness of gardens. These are the fruit-bearing gardens of diverse virtues. As it is written, a garden locked is my sister, my bride, a garden locked, a fountain sealed. It's quoting scripture. I'm not sure what. Where there is integrity, chastity, piety, faithful silence of secrets, the radiance of angels, there are the violets of confessors, the lilies of virgins, the roses of martyrs. And let no one think it is inappropriate to compare lilies with angels when Christ called himself a lily, saying, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley. Christ is fittingly a lily, because where there is the blood of martyrs, there is the Christ, who is a flower exalted, undefiled and blameless, in which the roughness of thorns does not offend, but enveloping grace begins to shine. Roses have thorns, which are the torments of the martyrs. The indivisible Godhead, which did not feel torments, has no thorns. Therefore, if lilies, like angels, are clothed beyond the glory of men, we should not despair of the mercy of God toward us. We whom, through the grace of the resurrection, the Lord promises the likeness of angels. In this passage, Jesus also seems to touch on the question which the apostle did not overlook, either the question that the nations... Either the question that the nations of this world would ask, namely, how will the dead rise, and with what manner of body will they come? By saying, seek the kingdom, and these things shall be yours as well, Jesus indicates that grace will not be lacking for the faithful in the present or in the future, if only those who desire the heavenly do not seek the earthly. It is unseemly for soldiers of the kingdom to worry about food. The king knows how to feed, cherish, and clothe his household, and therefore, he said, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you.
That's a long one there.
It was, yeah. Yeah, I like to. Again, I like some of these metaphorical things. Some of them I just read and I'm like, okay. But that was. I like the thorns and all that. It was cool. This next one comes from Peter Chrysalogus. I think Chrysalogus. I don't know how to say that. I'm not familiar as much with this guy. I've seen him a little bit. But not too much, so we'll see. I included it for a reason, so I liked it. I never remember what I actually put in here. So I'm always like, what's this? The flock is little in the eyes of the world, but great in the eyes of God. It is little because he calls glorious those whom he has trained to the innocence of sheep and to Christian meekness. The flock is little... not as the remnant of a big one, but as one which has grown from small beginnings. This little flock denotes the infancy of his newborn church, and immediately he promises that through the blessings of heaven, this church will soon have the dignity of his kingdom. So he makes a really small reference to the flock in the above passage, which I forgot about. So, that's what he's trying to explain. And then we have St. Augustine. If you lack earthly riches, do not seek them in the world by evil deeds. If they fall to your lot, let them be stored up in heaven by good works. A manly Christian soul should neither be overjoyed at acquiring them nor cast down when they are gone. Let us instead reflect on what the Lord says. Where thy treasure is, there your heart will be also. Surely when we hear that we should lift up our hearts, the familiar answer that we should not be a lie.
That we should not be a lie.
The familiar answer that we make should not be a lie. So the full thing, surely when we hear that, we should lift up our hearts. The familiar answer that we make should not be a lie. So this is what he's referring to. In the liturgy that was used at the time, I think in the West as well as the East, now it's only used in the East primarily, there's a line where as they're preparing to receive communion and there's all these prayers going on, the priest says, "Let us lift up our hearts," and the people respond with, "We lift them up to the Lord." They really sing it. And so that's what he's saying. When we say in response to "Let us lift up our hearts," we lift them up to the Lord, let that not be a lie. And it would be a lie if our treasure is not in heaven. All right. Breathing on.
So how many places... I'm sorry, go ahead.
Go ahead.
How many places do you draw commentaries from? I never asked you that.
No, good question. There's a book series that's like 32 volumes or something. It's really long.
Wow.
Called Ancient Christian Commentaries, and it goes through all the books of the Bible and finds as many writings from early Christians as possible on that specific passage and puts them in. And it's very nice. He has, like, he groups passages together. Like, he has one giant passage, and he'll give an overview about, like, a brief summary of what the fathers say, and then he'll go into each specific quote after that. So it's called Ancient Christian Commentaries. This is the one for Luke. The one for Luke's only one volume. Matthew's 2, John is 2, Mark is 1.
It's fascinating to me how much depth people can go into on small sections. Let's see if I can do this. I might ask permission to read a commentary of my own here. I never thought
sure.
about doing it until this minute. Let me see if I can find it in time. Because it kind of is about the fact that people do this. Let's see. Okay, I found it. It's actually part of my journal from a long time ago.
While you're
looking
for that.
March 19th, 1996, to be specific.
There you go, you found it.
I'm just going to read the whole entry. I just listened to the much of the Book of Job on MC Channel 53 through the middle of Elihu's argument. And this is what came to mind during that. Now, I'm going to warn you. It says, the last image that came to mind during this, colon, and this is not related to Job specifically, just for some reason that brought it to mind. This is what happens sometimes when we read the Bible. Things come to mind that you don't expect. To study the Bible is like studying a large and partially covered painting. Sections of the paintings protrude from beneath the cover, a corner here, an arc there. To study a verse is to examine with extreme care one particular portion. See how the line bends right there? Colors and decoration can be seen in this way. The study of a book or chapter is an examination of closely spaced segments left visible from under the painting. Over here we have a corner, over there we have a corner, and see this straight line between them? From this, patterns can be seen. Comparing verses distant in proximity but close in meaning or context is similar. The line on this side of the painting appears to be parallel to the one opposite it. Colors and decorations, patterns and variations. These things are meaningful, but they say nothing of what the painting represents. A painting is not simply a collection of lines and arcs, colors and shades. It is a picture. Yes, it is interesting to note that there are four corners protruding from beneath the cover, and that they're almost but not quite equally spaced and happen to point north, south, east, and west. But is it not more important to piece all of the lines and arcs together to get at the real picture from which they spring? This painting is of a house. I hear discussions aplenty of which corner is the sharpest, which parallel more precise, which segment most beautiful. But I ask, are there stairs somewhere under the center, none of which is uncovered? Are there two bedrooms, three or four? Is the stove lit in the kitchen? Is there anyone home?
Yeah, that's very good. I think that there is a way to first of all, there's ways, of course. I mean, some of that can be talking about taking, well, when I hear it, I think it's partially about taking things out of context sometimes. But I mainly thought about, like, intellectualizing scripture and focusing on one component over, you know, and forgetting what is the message of it and what it's actually talking about. And that's certainly difficult. For me, it's difficult in some places more than others. I think especially with, like, the Old Testament, I'll really fall down the rabbit hole. and really go just way out, you know, and be like, oh, yeah, well, listen, and how does this, and just start talking nonsense and completely miss the point. So I think that is risky, but there's also a level, too, of, like, I know that when I love a book a lot, that I go back and reread it and find all those things. And there's, like, a certain joy in finding the things. It may not be as important, but there's just something like, oh my gosh, that is so cool. And it adds that level of depth that I really like. And it's not, you know, for a first-time reader, pointing out all those things is impossible. But for someone going back, you know, and really knowing what to, you know, thinking that they know what to see, it's like, but if you just open your eyes a little more, look at that splash of color right there, and it's just so cool.
Yeah, well, and one of the things that makes this show work, I think, is that the commentaries are focused, and I come along and I have this wide view. That's kind of my nature, and between the two, we're going to end up with perspectives that find a lot of different kinds of people, and I'm
absolutely
totally cool with that. So there are people that are gonna, and the other thing is translations. If you're gonna translate the Bible, sometimes you do worry about the big picture, but sometimes there's a little thing that makes a huge difference. And I always have one favorite example that I have not shared on the show, so I'm gonna go ahead and do that. I don't remember which version is which, but there's one of the Paul letters, which near the end in one version, I think it's King James, says, "See what large a letter I write to you in my own hand." Okay, and that sounds to me like you're writing a long treatise. Okay, a big long letter. You read that in the NIV, I think it is, and you see what large letters I use as I write to you in my own hand. Now, wait a minute, that sounds like big print. That doesn't mean the same thing. So I value the idea of studying things closely to see what makes the best sense too. You know, you sometimes have to figure out if you're reading something correctly, and that usually is a more microscopic question. You of course need the perspective to help guide that, but yeah, I wanted to make sure I didn't look like I was trying to cut you out, because there is a it's my tendency to be big picture. That's
absolutely,
I'm kind of known for that, so
I like that. It's funny because I think in Old English, see what large a letter. I think if you do that in Old English, it becomes plural. But in modern English, that's like, what is that, singular still? And why is there an indefinite article in front of it? And it's very confusing. So that's funny. I didn't know it said that. that's really funny. But large letters, and I wouldn't know that if I had read that. I just would have been like, oh yeah, long letter. I would have had the same thought, because that's how the modern English mind works. It's modern English. Don't read King James, people. Just saying, don't do it. That's my biased perspective. Take it or leave it. Moving to Luke chapter 12 again, verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us, or to all people? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, My master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will, and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to him whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more.
Back to my first prayer again. When we're thinking of having enough, think to... And this last line that you read is a sobering line for me. I feel like much has been given to me. So I'm like, okay, God, I don't know what you have in mind, but something tells me that it is not over. You know, So I was going to go ahead and say, I just missed, I was going to say this, and you started reading it, and I want to stop you. The verse I was referring to in the previous segment about large letters versus large A letter is Galatians 6:11. Galatians 6:11, if anybody is interested in where I was getting that.
Awesome. No, thank you. And Paul was not a happy camper in Galatians. So that makes sense. Yeah. This is a... I like this passage because... I think in Matthew, I think, I could be wrong, it sort of leaves it as the whole, like, you know, if you knew what hour the master would come, if the thief knew what knew, you know, what hour, then he would break into the house, or he would not be, oh, if the master, the servant knew what hour the thief would come, he would not be watching, you know, and he just leaves it. And I remember reading that and being like, well, like, why? Like, why can't you just tell? And so this gospel really, like, the apostles even asked, like, what about us? Like, don't we get to know? Or, I mean, we've been with you for a while. Like, what's up with that? And Jesus really goes, well, I can't tell you because you're going to grow relaxed and no longer do good. And that's unacceptable. So you know, and not only can I not tell you because of that, but because you're my disciples, you have to do even more good than the others who don't know. And really just like hands it back to him. Like, why are you thinking about? Think about, kind of again, going back to earlier, like, think about today and what you have to do today. Tomorrow will come when tomorrow comes. Midnight will arrive and the bridegroom will come. But it's today. And you got to work today. So don't think about it. Don't think about when I'm coming back. Just do good and leave it at that.
It's even more clearly stated in Acts, and I just looked this up too. Acts chapter 1, verse 7, I believe it's Jesus talking. It's an answer to a question. I'll have to look up what it was in a second. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set in his authority." I'm like, whoa, okay.
Right. And this is why any Christians that start giving you dates, you should immediately stop listening to them. No matter what else they say, just stop. They're false prophets and are not worth your time. Maybe that's a hot take nowadays, but just, yeah. I don't know how much more plain scripture can be about that, so I don't feel guilty.
Christianity is a hot take these days. Did I say
it's
that?
It's true. This is also, I'm going to do my parallel thing because I like it. This is also paralleled with Matthew 25. I kind of hinted at it earlier, but behold, the bridegroom comes at midnight with the 10 virgins and the lamps. And actually, lamps are mentioned in this. Gird your waist with the lamp. So it's there's definitely, it's kind of cool to see. And it's also the hymn that was played on the show last week. So lots of cool things happening.
Hello.
Who's that?
I'm Sophie.
Hey, Sophie. Welcome.
Hi.
Oh, welcome to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour. We're talking about Jesus.
I was actually on, Christian TikTok, and there was, like, so many people referring to, like, the COVID vaccine as the mark of the beast and stuff. And, like,
wow.
I don't know. Everyone's saying, like, the end times are coming, the end times are coming. Because, like, yes, like a thief in the night. And then there's also Christians do know, apparently, like, when the seasons come. Like, I don't know. It's so interesting.
Jesus' line on that subject, I would say, is that we can feel the way the wind is blowing. We can kind of have an idea which way the Spirit is going, but we don't know exactly where it came from, where it's going. We don't know the destination or the timing because it's not for us to know. And I frankly think sometimes that's because we aren't always able either to handle it or to behave ourselves if we do know more than our kin, if you will. I think we do get an idea. I don't think that the vaccine is a mark of the beast. I also don't think that this is the end times. I do think, though, that I wouldn't know if it is.
Yeah,
I've been a Christian for a long time.
I struggle with it, too, because a lot of times the Christians that say this are... This may sound ethnic. I don't mean to sound that at all. But Christians that say this tend to be American Christians or like UK Christians or something. And it bothers me because like yeah, the stuff we're going through in America is rough. There's like no playing that down. But I just think about, you know, Christians in the Middle East. Or
yeah.
Christians in Russia under communism, or, you know, all of these. There's so many different things, and I'm like, yes, like what we're going through is rough and valid. But you're talking about this, you know, this. I mean, how come when they were under communist rule and everything, and you know, more Christians were murdered under communism than in early Christianity in the first 300 years of Christianity? How come during that 50-year period, there was never an ushering of the end times in. But when a political candidate loses, or when things go wrong, now the end times are coming? I mean, give me a break. I mean, it just it gets me.
I can see it. I mean, I see where people are like, you know, like, what the hell? Because, like, you know, abortions and stuff.
Sure.
But... that's been happening for probably thousands of years.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah, abortion's not new. It's sad, but it's not new.
Yeah.
I'm not a historian, but I would, if I were to dare do this without having any sort of vocation for the subject, divide history into three segments for a second. In the first segment, we are arguing with each other by muscle. Mm-hmm. In the second one, we're arguing with each other by group. And now we're actually arguing with each other more by ideology. So a lot of the struggles nowadays are more mental. And in this country in particular, this is why I'm saying this,
our struggle isn't for life.
It's for a form of liberty. We are going to struggle sometimes as Christians to be permitted to think and act as we believe.
Right.
That might come as a surprise to some right now. I don't think it will come to a surprise to everyone in, if I'm guessing times, you know, since we've been talking about this, but I guess times sometimes, within 5 years or 3 years, or less. There are certain things that I think are difficult to do right now as Christians. And of course, Christians vary from one to another to some extent, but there are going to be, I think, a number of cases where we just have a hard time being ourselves. That's fairly new to Christianity in this country because we have been kind of the upper hand. And while I believe that it is fair and just to not monopolize power, and that's not what we're supposed to be about anyway, I also believe that God gave us free will and we shouldn't take it from each other. So I hope we find a way through what I think is happening right now.
I think, like, honestly, it's so difficult too, because free will, and then, you know, there's sin, and you can fall very easily into that. And it's difficult because, you know, hate the sin, love the sinner. But like, a lot of people don't have that now, and it's a lot of Christians are being, or people are being driven away from Christianity because of that whole stereotype, you know, like, oh, if you're gay, you know, you go to hell or something like that. And it's, I don't know, it just, it's hard.
Yeah, well, and I think that we talked about this a little last week, where, you know, the word sin has become a bad word, or saying that someone is flawed is viewed as an attack on character. So, like, we're not supposed to have an opinions about how a person may or may not be flawed, and have beliefs about that, and also allow those beliefs to be life-changing. So I think that that reflects, because when Christians who do not agree with homosexuality but still love those people, in terms of, I mean, give examples in Orthodoxy, but in short, you know, it's no longer about loving a person despite their flaws. It's calling them flawed to begin with is wrong. So
yeah,
I will ask you, Justin, because this is your show. I think I've talked about it before, but I don't think I've talked about it directly. I do have a different view on the subject of homosexuality. Do you want me to explain that one here now, or
sure? I mean, we're leading into it. No. I mean, hey, it's look. My idea is that Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour is going to get Venom canceled. So if we usher that in, I mean, I'm here for it. Bring it on, bring it on, my man.
Okay. So my belief comes from a lot of interesting history. But also from a lot of soul-searching, as it were. And what I believe is that I have a biblical defense that defends the notion that we should allow same-sex unions. Now, that is not a popular thing in Christianity right now, I would say. I have views that are not so pro in other spaces that the world is getting into, I suppose. But this is how this one works. Step one. There is a conversation between Jesus and several people about marriage, and at one point Jesus says, if this is true, what he was saying, because he was saying there would be a lot of trouble, he said, someone said to him, if this is true, then we should not marry. And Jesus' response is, not everyone can accept this word. And I can look up the numbers while I'm, you know, after I'm done talking here. Not everyone can accept this word. To me, that means not everyone can accept the idea of being unmarried or being single. To he whom it is given, you know, that is more of that passage. So I think number step one is not everybody is okay being single. Some of us are designed to want someone. Step two, I know some of this from my own life, and some from what I've observed. I believe without question that some people are born to want a different thing. Not that they choose it, but they are born with it. I don't therefore argue as to whether they can change it, because people have tried and it hasn't worked as far as I have ever seen. Step number three, Jesus is merciful. And if Jesus is merciful, I don't see how Jesus would say to some people, you can have what you can't live without, and to some other people, you cannot have what you cannot live without. So step four and final, I don't believe that I can say to you, you can't have it either. End of proof.
Yeah. I mean, since we're talking about it, I think the orthodox response to this is that we cannot change people. The conversion therapy, the bad idea, horrible idea, should never have been done. The difference is that we don't... Well, and you said this a little bit earlier. I mean, celibacy is not a bad word. In most of modern Christianity, it seems like it's become a bad word. It's not a bad word. It's a calling. It's also a cross.
But it's a calling, and it's a glorious thing.
Right.
If you have it.
If you can. But we view homosexuality in that context of, well, similar to other crosses that people are born with. And
yeah, like, say you struggle with a porn addiction or something. Like, it's the same, like, that's what I've been taught, too. It's, they're different, I don't know.
Sure.
I don't know. That's what I've been taught, but, like, I don't know.
Well, and I always talk about the, you know, sort of like the blind man of John 9, which is, you know, where the disciples ask him, you know, well, like, what's wrong, you know, he's in. But that's the less important part. The important part in this context is when Jesus says, you know, he will be glorified through this. Now, granted, he's glorified through healing and having this huge conversation with the Pharisees, and, you know, there are, now, it's, oh my, it's in less than 1%. There are people who are homosexual that became monks and were freed from that. Very small. But there are others, in Orthodoxy anyway, that bear that cross and embrace the cross. Because in Orthodoxy, we're very not intent on self-inflicted suffering or like flagellation or anything like that. But more so that embracing suffering is a good thing. That's why we fast. That's why we do this and that. And it's a part of taking up our cross daily and being crucifying the flesh with its passions and being crucified with Christ, joining in his crucifixion, and thereby joining in his resurrection in a more full way. So I think that's how we feel about it. It's not a hell or heaven thing. It's more like we're all broken people, and this is what this is. That could change in Orthodoxy. It could. It won't change, I'll say this, it will not change because that's what the culture is doing. And that irritates me. When that happens. If it changes, it will change because we are having a purely theological and philosophical and Holy Spirit-driven process that will take a long time for us, but it will change in that context, and it will change because it's the truth, and we'll discover that we've been wrong, and that'll take a lot of humility for us to do that if that's the case. But I truly believe it will happen if that is the truth and if we have the courage to embrace our humility. But we have other conversations to have before that, because homosexuality for us is a part of a longer conversation about sexuality in general, which is basically every modern issue that Christians, traditional Christians, come to clash with society on are issues of sexuality. So we have to have some really deep discussions about the essence of sexuality and what it means and its purpose and function before and actually put that in concrete terms as a church before we can enter into the homosexuality discussion.
I should add, and I just thought of this at the very end of what you were saying, one other thing. I usually do add this when I talk to people about this. I exclude from my defense the notion of deliberate exploration in this sense. I had a home management teacher back in 1991 called it the don't buy a problem philosophy. But she wasn't talking about that. She was talking about buying the wrong colander, but never mind that. So don't buy a problem in this context means if you don't have the need for it, don't make the need for it. It will just cost you. It won't get you anything you can't already get. If you're already okay dating, you know, heterosexually, by all means, go for that. What I find in this modern society is people are exploring just because they can. And while I can't say, you know, you got free will, you can do it, I don't recommend it when the benefits do not outweigh the cost. There's really nothing to be gained if you can already find a partner within the norms to looking deliberately so far outside that you have to then fight to keep permission to have what you then discover you need. So I do try to include that when I talk about it. I don't wish to defend the notion of just carte blanche, do everything and everything will be okay. I'm trying to say, if that's what you really need and that is what your soul is made of for whatever reason, then I don't think it should be denied you. That's my opinion.
I guess this is a horrible analogy. And this is what will get them canceled. So, I think that we view, at the moment, homosexuality, or any sin. First of all, let me just say this. Homosexuality is talked about way too much in Christianity, and we need to stop.
Yeah.
There are other sins that are worse.
There's so many other sins.
It is not the worst sin ever, and it needs to stop being treated like the worst sin ever. It's not. It's not. That being said, so we view, in Orthodoxy, all sins as a form of... This is going to sound drastic. We view all sins as a form of self-harm. So some people... To use that analogy, which I'm going to use, some people have a need for self-harm, and it's awful and terrible, and it takes lots of therapy, and the need never goes away, it's just treated. It's, you know, they have to learn tools to live with it for the rest of their lives. And so I would say homosexuality, well, Orthodoxy would say homosexuality is on that same thing. At the moment, that's what we're saying. And that's my understanding as well.
To tie everything together, you would call that a bear.
Yes, absolutely.
We'd call that a bear from what I was saying earlier
about
the thing we wrestle with.
Yeah. I don't know. Like, I think it's really cool. It would be awful if it got canceled, but like I think it's really cool to like honestly just like I guess talk about it, because like I don't know, like our alias right is freedom of speech, so it's like I don't know.
I
understand
agree.
Where you're going with that.
As Christians, our main job is to fight in unity with each other, and I think that's important to do. So if anyone on the next show that hears this or hears this now but is busy, if you'd like to come yell at me next week for anything I just said, I will give you the opportunity Monday night at 10 p.m. Eastern next week. You're welcome to come and yell at me, and I will sit here and listen to everything you have to say, insults about my mother included, say your worst, and I will respect what you say and dialogue with you as much as possible. Because that's what we're about. And, of course, the opinions expressed on this show, just like the opinions expressed on any other show, do not reflect Venom as a whole. What is said on the arcade does not reflect the Bible study, necessarily. So, be aware of that. Great show tonight. Thank you for joining us, Sophia. It's been so good to see you. I hope you come back next week.
Yeah, thank you.
And it was awesome. We're going to go through the schedule briefly. Okay. So, the schedule will start with tomorrow. You can tune into other Venom shows. We've got Musical Mayhem with Michael Johann at 3 p.m., 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. Eastern. You've got the Kilted Cats Collection from 6 to 9, possibly 10 p.m. Eastern, depending on the day. Wednesday. What is this? Okay. The Acapella Hour with Brian Ford from 6 p.m. to 7 p.m. And then you have Jimmy's show, Talk About It, Jimmy's show from 7 to 9 p.m. And then you have Take One, which is full of Venom exclusive artist interviews from 9 p.m. to 11:30 p.m. And on Thursday, you have Metal Amp from 6 p.m. to 10 p.m. The Shane Lowe and Brian Ford. Friday, you've got the Country Singles Chart with Brian Ford from 4 p.m. to 8 p.m., followed by Questionable Content with, of course, Question from 8 p.m. to 10 p.m. I'm not sure what the plan is this week, but I'm sure it'll be fun. Saturday, we've got the Forgotten Song Project with Emily Payton. You can check that out on Twitter. She's doing a lot of promotion for that. And that's from 2 to 4 p.m. And then, of course, we have the Music Box with Joseph King and Brian Ford. Every day, Brian Ford. Joseph King and Brian Ford from 4 p.m. to 8 p.m. Eastern. So you can tune into that. And then on Sunday, we've got a full lineup for you. We've got the Honky Tonk Show with John Dowling from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. And we've got Thought Food from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. Jude normally shows us something. I'm not sure what it'll be this week, but it's normally pretty interesting. I'm not able to make it, but it's a great show, and I recommend it. And then, of course, we have the arcade with the Venom staff. A lot of people are there from 7 p.m. until dawn. I'm just kidding. It depends on the day. It goes pretty late sometimes. And then coming back to next Monday, we've got the Country Albums Chart with, you guessed it, Brian Ford from 3 p.m. to 7 p.m. And then, of course, Retrospectrum with Emily from 7 to 10 p.m. I think next week's a theme week. I'm checking.
This is Emily P. Let's see. Oh, they're is both Emily P. I always forget that doesn't work.
Is this a once a week show or?
Is this the Gospel Hour is once a week.
This show, yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Once a week at 10 p.m. Eastern.
10 o'clock p.m. Eastern.
Yeah, we made it late so we could exclude people. I'm just kidding. It was the only time available.
Nah.
That worked. So that's what happened. We'll be back next
week.
I'm
on Eastern time, I might mention, and I didn't get excluded. And I'm probably the grandpa, so.
Yeah, this is really Doug's show. I just broadcast it. It's really
I good. Told that. I told Emily Pennington earlier today. I said, I think if I were to advertise this on Twitter, and I'm not that active on Twitter, if I were to advertise this on Twitter, I bet you everybody who doesn't know me, at least, and a few that do, would consider that I am the grandpa because I'm actually older than anybody in here.
I think you should advertise it on Twitter to see what happens next week. See who it draws.
If anyone joins,
may happen one day, but
you should create a TikTok and I don't know, try to promote it. Promote Venom on TikTok.
You're talking about the grandpa promoting TikTok here. I mean, this is nuts.
Oh yeah. You know, TikTok is pretty good with promotion, though, or with getting views. I don't know. getting things.
Okay. I need a social media person for the Gospel Hour to do my TikTok promo. I need some help.
I'll do it.
My dad is on Team Talk, which is weird. But he
Team
told
Talk?
Me that I should TikTok.
Oh, wow.
TikTok.
And
he told me
I thought
me
you
that,
said your dad was on Team Talk.
Oh, I probably did as a screw up. I meant TikTok. But my dad wants me to do 1 minute TikTok sermons, which I am not here for at all. But he thinks I would
what?
Get a really wide audience. I don't know. It seems too short.
I mean,
what can you say in a minute? I don't know.
There's so much in Christian TikTok and stuff, but I don't know. It's interesting. The TikTok community or the Christian community on TikTok, it's half and half. It's all diverse. But it's where I guess some people are using the word of God to get clout, and then there's some people that really actually want to spread it. And there's so many, that's why I don't know. I like Christian TikTok, but there's a side I don't like because there also could be false prophet stuff and all that
for
kind
sure.
of stuff, and it's, I don't know, I just, it's, yeah.
Well,
there's
make it simple.
For a whole nother hour. Power, man, and God, how do they mix?
There you go.
You could do an hour on that one, yes.
I don't know how to use a camera. I think that's the biggest TikTok barrier. I'm really dumb.
Can you see light perception?
Nope. No one wants me using a camera. No one wants that. It's just not worth anyone's time.
It's usable.
I'm decent using a camera, but I don't have any vision. So that's kind of an interesting fact.
Yeah, interesting.
I have two common jokes I make. I don't make a lot of blind jokes, but I make two. One, I can see equally well in all directions. Two, I got plastic eyes, and whatever they see, they don't bother to tell me nothing.
Nice. Good joke, especially the prosthetics.
I used to have prosthetics.
All right, everyone. Well, we have gone on, and we're going to close out the show. Would anyone like to close us out in prayer tonight?
Sure.
I could, but I think you generally have one at the end.
Well, Sophia, do you want to do it? You said sure? You got to do it now.
All right.
Go for it.
Okay. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, please help me and help everyone and on this server and listening and future people that are listening with struggles, internal battles, spiritual warfare, anything that they have difficulty with. Please shine a light and I guess guide us. Wisdom. Is something I think that would help us. Please give us wisdom. Please protect just the blind community, just every community, I guess, just the whole world. Thank you for giving me the day I have today, this breath, and my future days to come. Amen.
Amen. Christ is risen.
Yay.
Indeed.